that we talked about earlier. Remember, Logos Christology.
So turn to John chapter 1. We'll continue our discussion of that today. John chapter 1, verse 1. Talking about the Logos of God. We saw, first of all, yesterday that the word Logos means literally a collection of things in the mind to be expressed as words. The word involves both the outward expression and the inward thought. And we're seeing both of those things involved in this passage, because we start with the inward thought and then we soon see it expressed. We see it expressed in creation. We see it expressed in the Word of God, the Scriptures throughout the Bible. We see it expressed in Christ in the fullness of time. And it's continuing to be expressed in the saints. Now, we looked yesterday at this word pros. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was pros ton theon, toward God, literally. Toward God. Not with God, but toward God. That's the better translation of the word. The word doesn't mean with as we use it. It's not equivalent to soon or para or something. That it does not show a picture of something standing beside something else. It shows a picture rather of facing and facing in contact and so forth like that. Direct facing, you see. And the picture here is the Logos is in front of God, you might say. It's toward God. The Logos is serving God. It's His will and His word and His purpose. As God says, He sends up not His word in vain, but it accomplishes His purpose. And so we see it fulfilling the purpose and plan of God. It's, as it were, His servant. Now, there's some degree of personification here, although it's not real clear yet. It will become more clear as we go on, because He's obviously leading up to Christ. And this Logos is going to become flesh. And it's not flesh at this time. In fact, when Trinitarians insist that this is the pre-existent Christ, the problem that they have is that later on in verse 14 it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's not until verse 14 that we find the Word becoming flesh in Christ. And if Christ was already in existence, then why does it say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in verse 14? If it was already something, if it was already Christ before that time. It certainly was not. It's speaking of the plan, purpose, and will of God. Now, the Word was toward God. So it's pictured here as His servant, ready to do His will, functioning for His purposes throughout history. It's always functioned for His purposes. The Word has always been toward God. It's always been pointing us to Him. It's always been showing us Him and His nature. And simply because it is the expression of God Himself. And it's all leading us and directing us toward Him. Now, it's in front of Him, as it were. It's in His mind, as we drew the analogy yesterday. You have a thought that you even think of it as being in front of you before you actually fulfill it. Now, it goes on to say, and the Word was God. Now, this does not mean, first of all, it says the Word was God, so we know it was not separate from Him. It was not a different person. It was not a different entity. And this word, this language is worded very carefully to refute any ideas that there was a duality of persons, or that there was some pantheistic concept, or any number of things. He makes it clear here that the Word was God. It was not a different person. It was not a different entity. Not some different creature. God and His Word are inseparable, just as you and your Word are inseparable. You see what. What you are is expressed by your word. Your personality, your nature is expressed by the things that you've said and written and so forth, the way you've expressed yourself. Now, that word that you express yourself is you. It's an expression of yourself. It's not some separate person. You and your word are not two separate persons. If you are, you're in real trouble. We're going to lay hands on you and get you delivered, you see. Your word is expression of yourself. It's not some separate person. And so it is with God. That's why it says the Word was God. There's something very interesting in the Greek construction here, however, that we need to point out. And that is this. In the first part of the phrase, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was pros ton theon. The article is on the word God in the first instance, toward God, or we might say toward the God with the article. Although we don't always translate it. We don't translate it, the God, but in Greek, the article appears on the first phrase, But on the second clause here, when it says, and the Word was God, there is no article on the word God. It's anarthrous. And so it just says God without the article. And the Word was God. No article. Now that is interesting. I don't have time to go into a detailed analysis of the Greek article and its use and so forth, but the significance of this is that when the article is used, the emphasis is on identity. And without the article, the emphasis is on the character. That's a very simple distinction. It's more complex than that usually, but that's one of the basic distinctions that you see. And what we're saying is this. He purposely breaks it down and does not use the article in the last clause because he doesn't want to give you the idea that the Word and God are synonymous, that they're one and the same thing. In other words, the point is that God is more than His Word. God is more than the Word. The Word is the expression of God, but God is more than that. And so he says, the Word was toward the God, emphasizing God Himself, His identity, God Himself as a person or as an identity. And then the Word was God without the article. Some even translated the Word was divine or something. It's showing the character of the Word. It's God's Word. And it lets us know here, when we see this construction in Greek, that the Word is not, it did not say the Word was the God, because that would mean that the Word and God are synonymous. That God is the Word and the Word is God and that's all there is to God. But the fact is that God is more than His Word. The Word is His expression of Himself to us. You are more than the words that you've spoken, you see. You are more than all the things that you've expressed. We cannot, there's a soul and spirit inside you, you see, that's more than all the things that you've expressed. So it is with God. God is more than all the things that He's ever told us about Himself and all the things that He's ever done. He's infinitely more than that. And so it's not that His Word is some inferior thing, but His Word is the expression of Himself in time and in space, you see. The Word, in fact, this term logos involves time and space. You might say that the Word is God in time and in space and in the realm in which we're dealing. God is beyond time and space, we know. He inhabits eternity. But He has chosen to express and reveal Himself to us who are creatures that are bound by time and space. And the way that He does that is through His logos. It's His expression of Himself to us in time and in space. And therefore, God is more than the Word. That's why the article does not appear here. It signifies the fact that the Word is God. The Word is divine. You see, it's divine Word. It's God's Word. But it is not all there is to God. It's not identical with God. It's not synonymous with God. You can't interchange the terms Word and God. The Word is God, all right, but it's not all there is to God. God is more than His Word. You might think of it this way. How do we know anything about God? Think of the ways that you know about God. What are the things that you use to interpret and come to an understanding of God? Well, there's His Word, the Scriptures. Well, there's the Logos, see? There's your brothers and sisters in Christ that have shown an example to you. But what are they? The Word in flesh, you see, the Logos of God. Living epistles, the Word of God in life, you see. In Christ, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's still the Logos, you see, God's expression of Himself. Gifts of the Spirit, tongues and interpretations, manifestations of the Spirit. That's all in time and in space and something you could see, hear, feel, so forth, something you could relate to on that level. It's the Logos of God. Even that joy and rejoicing and that witness that we feel of our spirit, you see, with His Spirit, is all part of God's expression of Himself to us. And so, in totality, the things that you know about God, His creation itself, everything that He's made, He spoke it into existence, you see. It's an expression of His Logos again. And so, to us, all that we know about God comes through His Logos. In the fullest sense of the word here. And that's what I'm trying to tell you here, is that this word Logos in John 1:1 is referring to Christ, all right, but not just that. It's referring to the whole totality of God's expression of Himself to man, and then the focal point of it and the epitome of it is in Christ. But it involves the Old Testament passages, the creation itself, everything. You see, all we know about God comes through His Logos. We wouldn't know anything about Him were it not for the fact that He reveals Himself to us. He expresses Himself to us some way, in various ways, not always in the same way.
Like it says in Hebrews, at various ways and various times, God has shown himself to his people, you see. And then in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. So the point here is that the Word is God to us, you see. The Word is God to us. The Word is all we have to show us what God is like. And so that's what we are looking to interpret and to know what God is. But we know that God is more than the Logos. We know that God is beyond everything that he's expressed to us. Jesus said, I have to speak to you in parables. The day is going to come and I'll show you plainly the Father. And even for eternity, you see, it's the Logos. In fact, that's the only way we know one another, is by our Logos, by our expression of ourselves. It might be facial expressions, it might be the words that we speak, the things that we do, the actions that we perform. All of that is an expression of what's inside. I can't see your spirit, I can't see your soul, you can't see mine. But you can see this temple in which we dwell, you see. We can see the temples in which we dwell, and we can interpret the sounds and the expressions and things that we do and say to one another, and we can begin to come to know one another on that basis. Now, that's not a false or artificial thing at all. It's a real thing. But realize that we are more than our expression, you see. We are more. In fact, that's why we have a hard time even knowing ourselves. It's only God that really knows us fully and totally and completely. So that's the point that we're getting at here, is that the Logos is God's expression of himself. In fact, it's interesting. We just talked about the fact that the Logos was God's energy, will, purpose, power, plan, thought, and now we're saying that God, the Logos, is God's expression of himself. Now, those two things are not contradictory. In fact, they're really the same thing. Because, think about it yourself, when you have a will or a purpose or intent, design, you express that in words somehow, or actions and so forth. Now, another person that's looking at you can begin to understand what your will, purpose, thought, intent, plans, and goals and so forth are by the things that you express. And so, really, it's the same thing depending on the viewpoint. From God's viewpoint, the Logos is his plan and purpose. The Logos is before him. It's his plan and his purpose for all the things that he intends to do. From our viewpoint, we see the Logos as God's expression of himself, which is really his plan and purpose being worked out. And we learn about him and what he's like by his Logos, and God, looking at the Logos, sees his plan and purpose and intent for all of the ages. And isn't that exactly who Jesus is? Jesus is God from God's perspective. Let's look at it from the Father's perspective. From the Father's perspective, Jesus Christ is God's, the fulfillment of God's plan of the ages, the first perfect man that he started out to make. The thought and plan and purpose that he had in his mind from the beginning become a reality. Let us make man in our image. And there we see it first in Christ, the first one that the Scripture says is in the image of God. Now, if we get on the other side of it and look at Christ from our perspective, we see God. God manifest in the flesh, the expression of God. So Jesus is God, and from God's perspective, he's the perfect man. The dual nature of Christ ties right in with this concept of Logos. And the Logos involves both of these ideas, the expression of that thought and the thought itself. The plan and the purpose, the intent, and the expression of that thought in Christ at the fullness of time. And in another sense, that's true of the Scriptures, because, of course, the Scriptures are pointing us to Christ. But the Scriptures are God's expression of himself, God's plan and purpose is seen in the Scriptures. From God's perspective, he is communicating to us his plan and purpose, his Logos. But we look at the Scriptures and we see God expressed. We learn about God, we see his heart, we see his nature. We get to know what he's like by the things that he's written and expressed. And so it is in Christ. Of course, Christ is the fulfillment of the Scriptures, so it's no wonder there's a parallel between these things. It's true of creation, too. It's true of everything that's created out here in the universe, and everything that God has done, including mankind. But we see that as God looks at the creation, he is seeing his plan and his desire, his will, specifically for man, being fulfilled. We look at the creation, and we can see something about God. We learn about his nature from that. We learn what our God is like. We learn not only that he exists, the creation is a testimony of his existence, but the creation also tells us something about him, tells us something about his nature. We see beauty, we see harmony, we see order. We learn all kinds of things about what God is like just by looking at his creation. And then because of the curse that we see upon creation, we learn something about what the devil's like too, and what sin is like, you see, and learn the contrast. Both by contrast and by example, we see in creation, we learn what our Heavenly Father is like.
And a couple of years ago, I preached a sermon in camp meeting on this, dealing with the fact that I think it was called God's portrait or something that God's self-portrait, just looking at the creation as an expression of God telling us something about Him. The kinds of animals that He's created, the things that He's done, shows us something about Him. I suspect that God has a sense of humor, too, because of some of the things that He's created. I mean, you can't look at a giraffe or a kangaroo or a duck-billed platypus or something and not recognize that God, whoever created those things, must have had a smile on his face when he did it. Okay, we're maybe looking at it from a human perspective, but you see what God, you learn something about His nature by the things that He's done. And it causes us to rejoice. It causes us to love Him. That's why a Christian who's out on a hike someplace and sees the things in nature rejoices, not so much because he's so enthralled by the nature itself, but he's enthralled by the One who created it all. And he gives God the glory and praise and honor for all the things that He's made. And we can appreciate the things that God has made like no one else can. Yeah.
Can you hear me? Somebody stated that evolution.
Oh, yes. Yes, it really is, too. The evolutionists have a very difficult time with the platypus, trying to categorize it, because the little platypus happens to have characteristics like birds. It's got a duck-like bill. It's got webbed forefeet. It lays eggs, and it will sit on the eggs until they hatch, just like a bird does. And if you were to describe an animal like that, you know, somebody would say, certainly that's a bird. But the thing happens to be... suckles its young with milk, like a mammal does. It's got fur like a mammal. It has a number of characteristics that are mammalian, four legs and so forth, you see, a tail like a beaver's tail. But on top of that, the creature has the skeletal structure around the shoulder areas and so forth is very much like a reptile. It has no exterior ears like reptiles do. It has the male has fangs on the back of its hind legs with poisonous venom, just like a snake's, serpent's, pit viper's venom, and all of those characteristics. Its eggs are reptilian; they're skin covered instead of shell, hard shell, and so the thing is classified as a reptile. If you look at those characteristics, the evolutionist doesn't know what to do with it, and the platypus doesn't know that he's mixed up. You know, he gets along fine, but the evolutionists have a real difficult time with the platypus. They can't even make it a transition creature because if it's a transition, it's a transition for two separate groups. You see, you got reptilian, bird, and mammal characteristics. There's no way to put him on a transition. And not only that, but all of his characteristics are fully developed. There's no partially developed characteristics. A transitional creature would have to have partially developed characteristics. Platypus has fully developed characteristics. All of them are fully developed. They just happen to be all put together in their own way, according to the evolutionists. In fact, the early... I did some reading on this at one time, and they said that some of the early, when they first discovered platypuses, and they were bringing them into Europe and other places, they're very sensitive little creatures, and they don't stay alive in captivity and so forth. It's been only recently that they've been able to keep them in captivity, but they would always die, and so they'd never have any live specimens. And so a lot of the scientists thought that the platypus didn't really exist. That it was only the Chinese used to like to play tricks on Europeans by taking parts of different animals and sewing them together very carefully and passing them off as some animal that lived in the area, because they delighted in tricking these people because they would believe, you know, all these new bizarre things, and that's where a lot of the mermaid stories and things come from. But they thought that they'd taken a duck's bill and sewed it onto an otter or something, but of course recently they discovered the thing really does exist. But the point is, you see, those things that we see, there's a lot of other things in creation that really make evolution a hoax. It just makes it look so ridiculous. Things like the archer fish and little fish that shoots a spout of water some 3 to 15 feet and knocks bugs off of leaves into the water and hits it almost every time. And to figure out how that thing evolved that characteristic, if it had to survive, and if it's shooting and it keeps missing and missing and missing over eons of time until finally it learns how to hit, it would have died long before, it would have become extinct long before it would have ever evolved the characteristics to do that. The thing has got binocular vision, so it can focus both of its eyes on the same target, and it's also got the capability of adjusting for the index of refraction of the light. You know, when you're in the water and you're looking at something outside the water, you know how it is when you stick an oar in the water, it looks like it's bent? That's because of the index of refraction of the water and the two different media that the light's traveling through. Well, the same effect would be true of the fish in the water. He's going to have to shoot, aim at a different area than the thing is actually appears to be in order to hit it, because it's going to look like it's over here and it's really over there, you see. So he's got to compensate for all of that. The trouble the evolutionists have is that the poor little fish doesn't even need to do that to survive. That's only something he does for fun, apparently, because it normally gets its food in ways that other fish do. So it's just impossible to explain how that thing evolved those characteristics over eons of time. But you see, I'm absolutely convinced that God has placed those things in creation. He knew what these fools were going to be saying later on in history, you see. And the Scripture calls them fools. I'm not being derogative there. The Scripture says that the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. And he knew what they were going to be saying. So he created things, you know, put things here and there, bees and flowers, the yucca moth and the yucca plant, and they're interrelated, and they're dependent upon one another. Yucca plant cannot reproduce without the yucca moth, and the yucca moth cannot reproduce without the yucca plant. And how in the world could this have come about by chance, you see? And two creatures evolving into total dependence upon one another, which would be opposite of what Darwin said, that they evolve into a state where they're more capable of surviving. These things supposedly evolved into a state where they're less capable of surviving, totally dependent upon one another. And yet God placed all those things all throughout creation as a testimony to himself. That's why Romans says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No man is going to have an excuse when he stands before God. When he sees the things all around about him, sees the marvelous intricacies and complexities of the human body alone, and to say that that all came about by chance, there's no greater foolishness. There's no greater... the devil has made people absolute fools. And they wouldn't believe that a watch came about by chance, and yet they believe that their body, infinitely more complex than a little watch might be, came about by chance. Okay, no extra charge for that. I'll just give you a little foretaste of evolution reputation. You can take that in the future sometime. Okay. But you see here, the point is, this does tie into what we've been talking about, because I'm talking about the Logos. I'm talking about God's expression of himself. It's in creation, it's everywhere. If I can convince you or convey to you the fact that this Logos here in John 1 is a big concept. It's not just some pre-existing Christ. It is the whole expression of God and his nature in every facet. And it's focalized, it's epitomized in Christ. Certainly Christ is the focal point of this. I'm not denying that. That's what the whole point is leading up to. But what I want you to see is that in Christ, everything that God is doing is coming to pass. It is the expression of the very heart and nature of God that we see in creation, we see in the Scriptures, we should be seeing in our lives as well as we yield to the Spirit of God. Okay, that's why Jesus is a prototype, you see. He's the first perfect man, and God is making us like him, conforming us to the image of the Son, which means making us that Logos of God, expressions of himself. God desires to express himself to the world through you, just as he did through Christ. But it requires our yielding. It's not going to be automatic. He's not going to make a puppet out of you. He's not going to come down and overpower you and make you do it. He's asking you to yield and offer up your life as a sacrifice to him so that he can manifest himself in fullness through you. And he will, as you yield to him. Okay, so the fact here that the word was God is in the article is missing here is very significant in the Greek text. It doesn't show up in English, but it does show up very clearly in Greek. Now, you need to be careful, because Jehovah's Witnesses will often come to this, and when they see no article here, they'll put the indefinite article in here, and they'll say the word was a God. And to them, the word is a lower God, and of course they teach that Christ is some secondary deity, a separate deity, a lower deity. That is a completely unjustified use of the indefinite article here. The same kind of construction occurs in many other places in the Scripture, grammatical construction, and we don't use an indefinite article there and stick it in a situation like that. I won't go into the details of that, but there are books and so forth that deal with that. In the Kingdom Interlinear, they've got a little footnote on John 1, and they go in the back and explain to you how they've interpreted it, and they even quote Dana and Manti there. And Dana and Manti wrote a letter after that and completely blasted them
for what they did, and they told the Watchtower Society that they didn't want them quoting from them ever again, and so forth. Because these Jehovah's Witnesses took their statements completely out of context and twisted it in order to convince somebody that they had a point in Greek which they never had. So maybe when you get to Unfolding Rev 2, I think you touch on that some more in Unfolding Rev 2, and I'll kind of leave that for Lanny so you can get into the details of that and what they've done. And we may touch it on an Unfolding Rev 3 a bit too. Okay, but our point here is that the Logos is God. It is God. It's not some separate being. It's God himself. It's his expression. Yet, the Logos is not all there is to God, because God is a spirit that fills heaven and earth. He's infinitely mighty, and he's infinite in all degrees. And any time that you express something in a finite form, that thing is finite. But God is infinite, you see. And so it's not that the expression is inaccurate. It's not inaccurate. It's just not total. It's not complete. It's not all there is to God. In fact, it's going to take us all eternity to get to know all there is to God. There's just no end to him, period. That's why the Logos is always going to be something less than the totality of God. It's always going to be something less than the fullness of God. Now, Jesus, therefore, is the Logos, but he is also the fullness of God. Jesus is not just the Logos. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And it's the manifestation of God, the expression of God is the Logos, but Jesus is even more than that, because we know that Jesus is the identity, you see. Jesus is O Theos as well as Theos, you see. He is God himself as to identity as well as the Logos or expression. This passage is emphasizing the expression, you see. It's emphasizing the fact that Jesus was the expression of the living God. But of course, further on in John, it's really clear that Jesus is not only just the expression of God. As wonderful as that is, he is also identity, the identity of God. John is where we see it repeating over and over again, I am, I am. If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. They said, I am, and he went backward and fell to the ground. You see, really identifying him in identity with the Father as well as in terms of expressing the Father. Jesus came to express God in flesh and in time and in space, but he was also that God, that eternal spirit that fills heaven and earth. That's the reason why he could express it, you see, because he was God as to identity as well. Okay, so the Word was toward God. It was as his servant to fulfill his will, his plan and purpose, the thought and purpose and intent that he had in the beginning and his expression. And the Word was God. It was God's expression. It was God's Word. It was not something separate from him, not a separate personality, not a separate thing. And the wording is very careful here to show you the concept that he's trying to get across to our minds. And it's a mistake to begin to read into that. You see, the biggest problem that we run into with Trinitarian theology is that they interpret this passage according to Greek philosophy rather than according to the Scripture. In Greek philosophy, there were concepts of like Plato and others that had ideas of a dualistic concept of the universe where there was some real world of ideas, and that kind of philosophical framework is the framework into which Logos Christology appeared that we talked about earlier. Remember, Logos Christology, they took it from this word Logos, and they began to deal with things in terms of this dualistic concept and this real world of ideas and this pre-existent being of some sort, you see. And that's where this idea of a pre-existent Christ came forth. And originally it was only a human Christ or a non-deity, but then later on, because of the influence of the monarchians, they had to admit that it was deity also. But this is where we end up with this concept of a pre-existent being, because they interpreted Scripture according to Greek philosophy. Now, we have warnings about that. Colossians says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now that passage is so clear. It's directed toward against philosophies and ideologies of men. And I don't care whose philosophy it is, Greeks, Hebrews, Romans, or anyone else's. Scripture says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." So what we need to do, if we're going to be honest with God, God didn't give us a bunch of philosophy books to go along with the Bible to interpret it with. He gave us only one book. And he warns us about interpreting it according to philosophies and traditions of men. So if we're going to be honest with God, if we're going to be right with God, we're going to have to come to a place where we lay all of the traditions on the shelf and to say, Lord, what does your word say? Regardless of what anybody's tradition says, no matter how many of the church fathers said this or that. By the way, we've already talked about the church fathers, but the church fathers are no index of truth. We know that they've erred in a lot of areas, especially the further away you get from the apostolic fathers, the worse it gets. And Paul himself said that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. Some from among yourselves are going to rise speaking false doctrines, you see. He warned them about this. He warned them day and night with tears, it says in Acts. So that tells me that no matter how close to the apostolic age this man may have lived, he may be teaching false doctrine. There were people teaching false doctrine right at the time of the apostles. The Judaizers and others that were coming into the churches and infiltrating, the Gnostics that were coming in, they were dealing with it right at that time. And so, I'm not saying that all the church fathers were wrong. Maybe some of them were right. But the point is, we're not going to read the church fathers to decide what our doctrine is. We're going to read the scripture. If the church father agrees with the Bible, fine. If he doesn't, I'm going to go by the Bible, no matter how early that man is. Because they weren't earlier than this, you see. This is where it starts. And this is where we have to come in our lives, in our hearts. I remember an individual I talked with one time who didn't even carry a Bible around with him. He was a spirit-filled Christian from California, and he wouldn't carry the Bible. He carried a book of the Church Fathers, and that's all he was reading from is the Church Fathers. And all he could talk about was how the Church Fathers communed in the Spirit and all this. The man was really mixed up. And it took me about an hour of talking with him just to get him to go into the scriptures to talk about the issue. And, of course, once we were in the scriptures, then I didn't have any difficulty. But as long as he kept wanting to quote church fathers, you see, and build his doctrine on that, you've got no safety in that. That's just like the Roman Catholic Church offering tradition instead of the scriptures, you see. But we've got no other foundation than this. It's just like a Mormon saying, well, here's the Book of Mormon. That's what I'm basing. Agree with the scripture? No problem. There's nothing intrinsically evil about tradition. All tradition is something passed down. The scripture talks about the tradition of the apostles too. But it's tradition that's contrary to God's word that we must forsake and be willing. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Decide what's more important to you. Is it your denomination, your background, the headquarters, the tradition behind it, or is it the word of God? And men of God have had to make the same decision all throughout history. You're not new in this. Luther had to make that decision. Calvin had to make that decision. Zwingli, Huss, all these men had to make these kinds of decisions. And for many of them, it either cost them their lives or they had to be willing to lay their lives on the line in order to take a stand like that. And we have not yet striven under blood, you see. We've got nothing to complain about. The worst that happens to us when we follow the Word of God is we may lose some friends, or people may laugh at us, or they may scorn us or ridicule us or something like that. But it's nothing like what Jesus suffered for us, and it's nothing like what many other men of God have suffered in the past. But you see, the truth will always set free. The truth will always bring deliverance. The truth will always glorify God and expand His Word. And that's what we see in this marvelous passage on the Logos. It just enriches the whole perspective of the Scripture. It's one of the richest passages. That's why we haven't even got past verse 1 now so far. And we've already been talking about this almost 2 hours. But you see, it's you can talk about this for hours and hours and hours. You'll see when we get to Unfolding Rift 3. We may have Unfolding Rift 4, 5, 6, 7, you know, as time goes on. I just have to keep adding to it because that's the way God's Word is. And no one of us has a corner on all of this. You see, you're going to be getting some things. The Lord has shown me some things. The Lord has shown Don some things. The Lord has shown different teachers in this assembly things on this, and I expect Him to be showing you some things on this. Not that it's going to be completely different than all the other things. They all add together. This passage is just so powerful, so marvelous, that when you pursue it from almost any angle, you come right back to the same place. So we were talking yesterday, connecting with faith, connecting with our walk in faith and believing God and having His Word and laying hold of His Word and seeing it become a reality, you see. It all ties together with that. You find that in the book of Hebrews quite frequently, and we'll maybe touch on a little bit of that in a bit. Okay, so the Word is all we know about God. Therefore, to us, the Word is God. The Word is God. It's not identical with God. It's not His identity. It's not a person, but it's His expression. You see, it's His expression. So His expression to us, that's God. That's where we're going to see Him. When I see you walk down the street, I say, there you are, and use your name, you see. But actually, technically, that's only your body that I see. I don't really see you. I see your body, but I say I see you because I see your expression, you see. And that shell that you dwell in is not technically you. When that shell dies, you see, you still live on. But That's your expression. That's your logos, in a sense. That's what I see of you, and that's all I know of you, is what I see and can hear and so forth. And so it is with God, to use this analogy. It's his expression. It's not a different person. Your body is not a different person than you are. You see, it's expression of what you are. Okay? Now, verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. So it's again emphasizing the fact that this was in the beginning. The same was in the beginning with God. It's pros ton theon again, same phrase. Now the point being that this logos of God is from the beginning. It's not some later thing. It's the plan of God, the expression of God from the very beginning. And then later it will be manifest in flesh in Christ. Then in verse 3 he deals with creation. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now the him refers to the logos here. They translated him because most translations are looking at this as a person. It could be translated it just as easily, because the Greek pronoun is masculine, all right, but that's because the word logos is masculine. And it's referring back up to logos. Without him or it, the logos, you see. It's only if you personify logos that you'll translate this him. But in the Greek, it is masculine, but it has to be in order to agree with logos, which is a masculine noun. And so if it were not for certain theological biases in any other place, you would translate this it. So I'm not too worried about it if you translated him or it, as long as you understand the concept. If you translated him, if you recognize that this is not some personality or personal being at this point, but it will be later on when it manifests itself in Christ, that's all right. There is a transition going on here from the initial creation and the concept of God's will and purpose to the actual fulfillment of it in Christ. But technically, there's nothing to prevent anybody from translating this it rather than him. It's going to be context and really your theology that's going to decide which it is. All things were made by him. That's dia again, through him, as you might expect by now. And the hymn is all right if you take it in connection with the verses we talked about before. Remember in Colossians, in him were all things created, through him were all things created. We saw that as referring to Christ in the sense of God's foreknowledge of his plan and purpose in Christ. And if you apply the same understanding to this, that's the same thing you come up with. You see, through him, the logos, or that which is going to be manifesting itself in Christ in the fullness of time. You see, it's speaking of God's creating all things in the beginning according to this plan and purpose centered in Christ at the fullness of time. And therefore, the him is no problem. In Greek, it doesn't have to be him. But even if you take it as him, if you grant them this translation, you see it the same way you see the other passages. You see the foreknowledge of God in the beginning creating all things according to what he's going to do in Christ at the fullness of time. And therefore, through him were all things created. Through him, without him, was not anything made that was made. And again, that tells me that there's not anything in this universe that was created that was irrelevant to God's plan in Christ. Everything has a connection to God's purpose and plan in Christ. Everything in the universe has a connection to that. In terms of God's expression of his desires, his nature. Some of it just maybe just showing how great God is. But that's part of our understanding of his nature. It's part of our understanding of what God is doing in Christ, is that he is almighty, omnipotent, can do all things. So, all things were made through him or through it, and without him or it was not anything made that was made. Okay? Again, it's not a separate person. It's all through the Logos, the Word of God, the plan and purpose of God, you see. And the plan and purpose of God is centered in what he's going to do in Christ at the fullness of time. And that is the predominant principle, you might say, or pattern, or template or something that, around which everything else is created. That's the thing. Without it was not anything made that was made. Now we know that God is not speaking here of another personality, because in Isaiah 44:24 that we read before, Isaiah 44:24 says, I stretched out the heavens alone by myself. He did it all by himself. He didn't have anybody's help. But this is simply referring to the fact that God did all of this according to a plan. Through him, you see. Through him were all things made. Through that plan of God and purpose of God in Christ, everything in the beginning was created for the purpose of the ultimate creation in Jesus Christ at the fullness of time.
And so he's kind of leading up to what he's going to get at here a little bit later. He's going to show how the Logos was made flesh and dwell among us. This plan of God, this purpose and intent, the expression of God, became a physical reality in flesh. And it was going to be the means by which God would do all that he intended to do in the beginning. Without him was not anything made that was made, the Logos of God. And of course, when we stop and think about the creation itself, how was the creation actually accomplished? Hebrews 11:3 is one verse that we can add here. You might just want to put the reference down. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, the Logos of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now it says, through faith we understand. Faith is the means by which we understand creation. We're not going to understand it apart from faith. Now, that's really true of the creationist and the evolutionist, because the evolutionist has faith too. In fact, the evolutionist got a lot more faith than we do, in some respects, because they believe that the universe came about by chance in spite of the mathematical odds against it, which are infinite. I mean, if you were going to go to Las Vegas and bet your entire worldly possessions on a chance of 1 in, say, 10 to the 535th power, which is just the probability of hemoglobin forming by chance, given all the amino acids and all the ideal conditions that the evolutionists ask for, hemoglobin being formed by chance has a probability of 1 chance in 10 to the 535th power. That's a 1 with 535 zeros after it. Would you bet your worldly possessions on those kind of odds? You got 1 chance in 10 to the 535th power? You'd be a fool if you did. But some people are betting their eternal life on it. And that's just a small number. That's just hemoglobin. What about all the other proteins and all the other things that combine together? If you wanted to calculate the probabilities for a DNA molecule, I mean, they just go completely out of sight. We're up into the tens to the millions of powers and billions of powers and beyond that. And then when you start calculating the probability of all of those things forming independently and coming together, you can just forget it. A number like 10 to the 535th power, by the way, is bigger than anything in the universe. I mean, that's a bigger number than if you jammed the entire known size of the universe full of, take anything, electrons or protons or whatever, and jammed it solid, you wouldn't even be coming close to getting to that big of a number. So that's the kind of odds, you see. But you see, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. They've got to have faith. But it's faith in nothing, you see. There's nothing behind it. The difference between their faith and our faith is that there's something real behind ours, you see. Faith doesn't do you any good. You can have faith in all kinds of things, but if there's nothing behind it to substantiate it, it isn't any good. But the Word of God is real, and God is real, and we have faith in what He has done. We don't understand how God created. Neither do the evolutionists or anybody else, you see. The problem man's mind has to face is either something always was or something came from nothing, and neither one of them we can really understand. But the point is, we do have faith in God. There are things we can understand about God. We can come to know Him. We can have confidence in Him. We come to realize that He is a being that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And when He says He did something, we don't have any problem with that. If He says He created the universe, I don't have any problem with that, since seeing as how He's already made me a new creature, and seeing as how He has delivered me and healed me and set me free in many, many ways, I don't have any trouble believing God to do other things. When I see Him cause people's legs to grow out right in front of my eyes, when I find myself with a fever and the church prays and the next second the fever's gone immediately, I know that God, I don't have any trouble believing that He created the universe. You see, no problem at all. By faith, we understand. We understand. Not we just guessing and groping around. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The Word of God is that which framed the worlds. That's what we're talking about, John 1, the Logos. That the framework around which everything was created, you see. And in Genesis, we find that God said, "Let there be," and there was. He speaks, and it comes to pass. It's the Logos, the expression of God, you see. It's God expressing Himself. Now, as I mentioned yesterday, it's not an audible voice necessarily, but it's God's expression. He just expresses Himself and it's done. And so when God expresses Himself in the Word here, in the Scriptures, it's done. That's why Old Testament Hebrew prophecy is often written in the past tense. Completed action. As if it's already done, yet it's something that's going to come to pass thousands of years later. Because when God expresses it, it's done as far as He's concerned. And when we begin to understand that, we can have great confidence in this life. We know how it ends. It's done. I mean, the book of Revelation is not
from God's perspective, isn't really future. It's done. But it's future from our perspective, because we're still in time. So we've got to wait for it to come to pass. But as far as God's perspective is concerned, he's already seen the end from the beginning. That's why he tells us about it in minute detail. Yeah?
In regards to the money, one of the most famous natural scientists in England made the statement that it would be far easier to break down a monkey into its atoms men out of the atoms than it would be to change the molecules from a monkey's molecules into a man's molecules. It's absolutely impossible.
Yes. Yes, you know, they always tell you the monkey and a man are closely related. But the trouble with that is when you start looking at it chemically, it just does not line up. And the enzymes, all of the, you know, the DNA molecules and so forth, like he's saying that it would be better to take the whole thing down to scratch and start over again than to try to make a transition from one to the other. It would be a lot easier to just go back to zero. In fact, the evolutionists get into this problem. They, even with two different types of monkeys, consider the chimpanzee and the gorilla, for example. You would naturally think, if you're looking from an evolutionary standpoint, that a chimpanzee and a gorilla would be closely related. But the evolutionists themselves admit, Professor Romer from Harvard University admits, that in reality, the only way that they can explain the conditions that exist within the chimpanzee and the gorilla is to say that they both evolved independently from two different fish. Way back at the fish stage, you see. You would think they're closely related, but he's saying, no, they're not closely related at all. You have to go way back to the Piscine stage or the fish stage of evolution in order to find any similarities. And you'd have to say fish A over here evolved into a gorilla and fish B over here evolved into a chimpanzee. And they both happen to come out with similar characteristics just by chance. So once they start saying things like that, you can throw away this argument from comparative anatomy. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. You'll have to take the evolution class to get all the details on that. But the point is, what folly, you see, what folly for man to make statements like that when all the laws, all the facts are testifying against it. You see, this is not a matter of, well, the Christians have a few little facts here, and they've got a few little facts here, and it's kind of a, you know, toss-up. It's not that way at all. When you get into it, you find that the evolutionists have no facts, none whatsoever, absolutely none. And all the weight of scientific evidence, and if you're looking at it purely from a scientific standpoint, for the moment just completely eliminating any religious concept, purely from a scientific standpoint, there is no justification for the evolutionary hypothesis, and all the evidence stacked up in favor of creation. And I don't care what field you're looking at. Physics, thermodynamics, the fossil record, the geology, any facet of it, the evidence indicates a very young Earth and a chronology that lines up with a biblical picture and the fact that man has been created specially by God. So that's why people sometimes wonder, how can I, being a physicist, you know, be a Christian and believe in all these things? I find no problem at all. In fact, it was the scientific realm that began to lead me in the direction of coming to Christ. I didn't get saved because of science, but having seen things in the scientific realm, I was open to the gospel when it came, because I could see the problems. You know, when I consider the universe as something come about by chance, all of my intellect, you know, led in the opposite direction. Just as Isaac Newton's and Einstein's and all the great men of science, the greatest men of science the world has ever known, came to the same conclusion. Chance could not create order that we see. Order is a testimony of intelligent design. Okay. Okay, well... No, I don't think there's any problem between that and the biblical picture. We mentioned earlier in this class this behemoth that is mentioned in Job chapter 40. I don't know, I'm not dogmatic that is referring to a dinosaur, but it wouldn't surprise me if it was. The poetic description that's given there doesn't fit any animal we know of today, and especially the tail like a cedar, for example, which doesn't fit a hippopotamus or an elephant like they usually, most commentaries say that is. Job chapter 40, verse 15. And following. And then Job 41 deals with Leviathan, which is also quite an interesting creature if you read the description. What I feel is that dinosaurs are a mystery to the evolutionists too. They can't figure out why they all died off all of a sudden. And the theories about them dying off have been one of the biggest mysteries in paleontology. Some suggest the mammals ate their eggs, or others suggest some sort of dinosaur disease epidemic or something else. But the problem is that the way they find the dinosaurs, they find them in graveyards in areas where they have been deposited there by floodwaters. And even the evolutionists will admit that it's floodwaters that deposited them, but they all say local floods. They say the dinosaurs were trying to cross a river or something, and they all drowned and got washed on the sandbar or something, you see. Yes. That's the point. The evidence indicates that the flood of Noah was the cause for the demise of the dinosaurs as well as all the other fossils. And it fits perfectly. If you've ever been to the Dinosaur National Monument in Utah and Colorado, right on the border there, they've got a display there, a building that's set up on the side of a hill where they're excavating the bones of dinosaurs, and you can see them right in as they're excavating them. And you can see the condition that they're in. They're all jumbled together and tossed all around in this big sedimentary deposit, obviously transported there by floodwaters. And the evolutionists admit that too, but of course they make it a local flood because they don't dare talk about a universal flood, because that speaks too much like what the scriptures teach, you see. But the point is, that's probably where the dinosaurs met their demise. That would mean that human beings and dinosaurs were contemporaneous. But that's no surprise. The fossil record is indicating that too. And in Texas, they found fossil footprints of humans and dinosaurs in the same strata. In fact, they've discovered the human footprint in one case steps right into the footprint of a brontosaurus track. And of course, the geologists have had they insisted that Indians carved the human footprints for a long time, until they peeled the riverbank back and found the prints continuing on in underneath several layers of strata where the Indians couldn't possibly have gotten under there and carved them. And these kinds of things are turning up all the time that indicate that man and dinosaurs and other things were contemporaneous. Not only that, but if God provided, the question is, could God have taken the dinosaurs on the ark? Would there have been enough room? The answer to that question is yes, there would have. It's surprising to a lot of people, but there would have been enough room, even for full-grown specimens. Because when you start calculating how big that ark was, and realizing how relatively few species there are as far as land animals, most of the species of life are in the oceans, and they wouldn't have to be taken in the ark. They were already in the water, you see. And you start doing calculations, they could have been taken on the ark. And then after the flood, they may have died off, over a period of a few hundred years maybe, because of the lack of vegetation. The world before the flood was quite a different world than it has been since. And the fossil record indicates luxuriant vegetation all over the earth before the flood. And there's reasons scientifically to suggest that, and there's things in the scripture that suggest that, well, that you'll get in detail in that class. But that's it in a nutshell. I'll give you the details of that later on. Yeah. Oh, yeah. There's no problem with that at all. In fact, the evidence, they're turning up things of late that they're really surprised at. A few years ago, some fishermen, Japanese fishermen, hauled aboard something. They didn't know what it was. Great big huge thing, and they got a paleontologist aboard, and he claimed that the only thing he could figure out it was a plesiosaur, which was a dinosaur, an aquatic dinosaur. And this was in, 1975, I think. No, I think it was dead when they probably killed it bringing it aboard. And it began to decay right away, so they were way out in the middle of the ocean, so they didn't have any way of preserving the thing to bring it back. They got some pictures of it, though. This was back, I think it was in 75, just a few years ago. And so you don't know, reports of things like the Loch Ness Monster and stuff like that. You don't know where to put all of that. But let's put it this way. I don't know if there's anything in the Loch Ness. There may or may not be. But if there does turn out to be, it wouldn't surprise me. It wouldn't surprise me to find things like dinosaurs still in existence in certain places. Huh? Oh, the Loch Ness Monster in Scotland. There's a lake called Loch Ness where people have claimed to have sighted a large aquatic dinosaur type of creature. And recent investigations have been trying to track it down with sonar and so forth. They've gotten evidence that's kind of neither here nor there. There was an article in National Geographic on this a couple of years ago about that. So those are things that are kind of interesting along the lines here. I'm not dogmatic about any of that, but it wouldn't surprise me if some of these things turn up. See, the problem, the evolutionists are going to have a lot more trouble with that than we are. The evolutionist says that these things became extinct 60 million years ago. But from a creationist position, the flood was only about 4,500 years ago, and it's conceivable so that some things, these things have survived. Well, we'll have to change the subject here. If we have any questions on the immediate subject, go ahead and bring them. I think you were first.
Yes. What happened to these animals? You know, sea animals.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. Okay. Well, the point is, in the fossil record, there are examples of fish and as well, and other fish lived. The whole point is that in some areas, sediments are going to sweep some creatures, you know, with tidal activity and the activity of the flood. Some are going to be buried and others are not. And so we do find abundant evidence of fish fossils in the fossil record, too. That's exactly what we'd expect. You're going to find in some areas where you get an uplift and you get a tidal wave sweeping sediments, and it's going to come down on top of things so fast that they're not going to be able to move and get out of the way. They found sharks that have been flattened to a quarter of an inch thickness from the weight of sediments and so forth on the top of them, this kind of thing. But they're all in the upright swimming position. You know what happens when a fish dies? It rolls belly up and floats to the surface and begins to decompose. These were all in their upright swimming position, and it shows that they were buried before they had a chance to move. They were buried alive, you see. And it all indicates rapid, violent, catastrophic action, which is exactly what the Bible tells us about. And the whole fossil record is a testimony of it, you see. It reminds me of the statement that Jesus said, if these hold their peace, even the stones shall cry out. The stones are crying out. I mean, the fossil record is a vivid testimony of the flood and the judgment of God and the truth of God's word. Well, we'll continue next time. Don't worry, we'll get through. Okay. Yes. Bob, did you have a question? Yes. Through him, you mean? Or by him? Yeah. By the word of God? I'm not sure in the Hebrews passage. Let me maybe remind me of that next time, and we'll get the text and check it. I'm not sure. It could be that, it could be N, it may be even Hupo in this case, but I'll double check it. Not positive.
Yeah. Yeah, when we speak of God and Jesus, God's name is Jesus.
Yes. Yes, that's the only name.
How do we separate the man, Jesus, from God, Jesus?
Well, sometimes it's not always intended that we do that. Because when you look at Jesus, like Thomas said, my Lord and my God, he fell down before him. He's recognizing the deity that dwelt within him. And so there are places where we make a distinction. We see Jesus speaking to his Father and so forth. We see a separation of deity and humanity. But because they bear the same name, and because we see God's desire to show us that they're one, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Very often, in terms of, you know, you can refer to Jesus. When you say the word Jesus, you may be referring to deity or humanity.